The words of the Apostle John in the 13th chapter, beginning at verse 34. When he quotes Jesus as saying, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. That you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." We know that the Bible is full of many interesting things, and among them are portraits. A portrait differs from a photograph in that the photograph is sharp, clear, and we say that the thing photographed is like the real thing, or the person looks like the picture. But in a portrait painted by the artist, he endeavors to capture the personality of the individual. And by the blending of colors and his own artistic ability, after a number of sittings, the picture speaks to you. So that you look at this individual and you feel he's getting ready to talk. There is a message in the portrait which you do not find in the standard photograph. And the Bible is famous for its portraits of character. Individuals whose lives reveal the skillful blending of various qualities. And these things stand to us as lessons. And I feel one of the great lessons of our time is to view the Bible in this particular sense, because it brings to us the qualities that we would like to have. And as we read the record, we find the means God provides to bring about the portrait. The Apostle John was a brother of James. They were both the sons of Zebedee, and they were fishermen of Bethsaida of Galilee. Our Lord found six of his disciples in the same town, all of them fishermen. There was Andrew and Peter, James and John, Philip and Nathanael, whose name was later changed to Bartholomew. John was one deeply interested in the coming of the Messiah of prophecy. And he and Andrew were companions, and both were disciples of John the Baptist. Both of these men were looking for the consolation of Israel. And in the course of time, word trickled down from the Jordan that John the Baptist had baptized a man and declared him to be the Messiah. Both Andrew and John were deeply interested. And they took time out of their fishing business to walk to where John the Baptist was on the banks of the Jordan. One of the interesting sidelights in Bible teaching is the action of people. Andrew and John were definitely looking for something. And when they heard, they took steps to go there and verify if this was indeed the Messiah. We are told, in essence, that Andrew and John were convinced because they met the Lord at 4 o'clock in the afternoon of that day and they stayed with him all night. And they left and went back to Bethsaida. And later, Jesus came down there and he called Andrew, who was the first disciple, and Simon, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew. And then he found the others, Matthew, Thomas, Judas Iscariot, and so on. So that area of Galilee was a very sacred place to the Lord, as well as to these men. Our painters, however, in medieval art, have made the mistake of representing the 11 as robust individuals, fishermen, beards, and all the rest of it. But when they painted John, they paint him almost like a woman. He has the face of a woman. He's clean-shaven. And his whole attitude is effeminate. And even Leonardo da Vinci, in the same way, presents this wrong conception, because the record says that James and John had, as a nickname, Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And the son of thunder certainly is not effeminate, with all respect to the sisters who are present. We are talking of those whom the Lord selected to be his apostles. And John had some peculiar attitudes, even though he sought the Messiah. And I'd like to call your attention to the fact that the portrait as drawn of him had many sittings, with many corrections, with many changes of color, until he became the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one and the only one of the 12 who died in bed at home from natural causes. All the others were martyred in one form or another. Only John was the connecting link down the first century A.D. and given a commanding position in the history of the church. He was a remarkable pastor and teacher. He was the bishop of Ephesus. And tradition tells us that in his declining years, he was no longer able to walk to the meeting. But he was carried on a cot and placed in front of the audience. And strange to relate, he was asked questions the same as brethren in our day are asked. What is the latest news? Has the Lord told you when all these things are going to be ended? When will Christ return? When will his kingdom come here? And John had only one answer. My little children, love one another. This was the constant answer to tell us that curiosity never gets you anywhere. It's curiosity that kills the cat. But it's the love that is permanent, because that's the only real thing in life, the power of genuine love. But if we're living only from week to week and month to month on curiosity, when will this take place? When will the other thing take place? We defeat our own purpose. It's also interesting to note that everything connected with John, which might be called critical, was not recorded by him. We are indebted to the other evangelists for telling us these incidents. He himself passes over them. But to get our first idea of the apostle, in the 9th chapter of Mark, we have an interesting illustration of his attitude in connection with the Lord's service. The Lord had been talking to the 12 about the importance of following in his way. And he asked them an incidental question. What was the thing you disputed about recently while we were walking together? And they held their peace, because what they had been discussing was, which of us is greatest in the kingdom? And while the Lord talked about it, he used the illustration of a child. And taking the child, he set him in the midst, and he said to them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth not me only. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me only, but him that sent me." And while this instruction was being given, John was turning the matter over in his mind. He suddenly saw himself in the wrong position. And involuntarily he turned to Christ and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us." But Jesus says, "Forbid him not. There is no man which shall do a miracle in my name and lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us." You see the thinking of the apostle. He was an enthusiast for the kingdom. He was a firm believer in certain rights that they had. They were the disciples of the Lord. He had sent them out on a mission. And in this area, James and John met a man doing the same thing. And John looked at him and he said, "Now there's only 12 of us. I know where the other 10 are, but who are you?" The Lord doesn't have 13 people. He's only got 12. So you run home and play with your marbles. We'll take care of this area. This is our work. And the Lord sent down for all of us down through the age the everlasting principle that he who is for Christ will receive a blessing, as he says later, a cup of cold water given in his name will not go amiss. That anyone who is for Christ is not against Christ or his mission. All he needs is a little more information. But you cannot say to anyone who is laboring for Christ sincerely and believes in him as his Savior and Redeemer, "You're not qualified to preach." We are the people, as David said, "Wisdom dies with us," the attitude of some. But John was quick to learn. And here was one lesson which fastened itself on his mind and is reflected in his epistles. And when he censures those who have wrong doctrines, it's because they are working against Christ, not working with him. And it does seem to me that there's a principle involved. How can we say that we only represent God today? Are we the only people that can preach the gospel? About a month ago, I was in a bookstore and picked up a book written by a man by the name of Blanton in 1890. He had 20 prophetic points. And in the beginning, he had a chart showing God's divine plan of the ages. Not as we have the plan in our charts, but he had the ages, the dispensations, the millennial kingdom of blessing for all families of the earth. I have books at home by prominent theologians of years ago who also had the same divine plan of the ages. Not the details that we have, but the essential parts of that plan. God has never left himself without a witness. We are fortunate that we can fill in much of the detail with understanding and appreciation. But as Brother Russell used to tell us, he was indebted to William Miller for many ideas and to Moody for some of his presentations. and to Madame Guyon for some of her writings, which he quoted in the Watchtower. Brother Russell was a man of broad sensibilities. He recognized God had his people. Otherwise, how could John the Revelator say, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of our sins"? They were God's people in Babylon. They didn't come out to become God's people. Hence, our hymns are largely from these people who had a faith according to the knowledge that they possessed. Over in the 10th chapter of Mark and the 35th verse, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire." And he said, "What do you want?" And they said, "Grant to us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy glory." But Jesus said, "You don't know what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, "We can." And Jesus said, "Ye shall indeed drink of this cup, and with this baptism you shall be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is to whom it is prepared." Well, that's quite a plain statement. But you see the idea that they were looking for preferment. They were looking for achievement. And now that they were the Lord's disciples and were being told so many wonderful things, they honestly believed that of the 12, James and John were the best qualified to be the Lord's personal advisors. One to sit in the right hand and the other on the left. This was their assessment of their position. They were honest about it. I don't believe there's any evil intent in what they said. They were just thinking that compared with the other 10, they stood in a better relationship. They had more to give. They had a better spirit. They had more comprehension. And therefore, they were thinking in terms of saving the Lord a lot of difficulty. If they would be just recognized as his right and left hand men, they would take care of a lot of details for him. This was the desire. But the Lord knew, and history has proved, that people who get into that kind of position end up by misusing it. And so the Lord said, in effect, to be in that kingdom, you have to drink my cup. You have to be baptized with my baptism. And they found out as time went on that it was a very serious thing, and that in asking this position, they were exposing themselves in their ignorance to great difficulty and much trial. And thus the Lord rebuked them in a nice way. I've been impressed time and again with the gentleness of Christ. And this is one of the graces of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22. This graciousness and gentleness is one of the qualities we need. Now, the Lord could have told them quite promptly that I don't need your service in that capacity. I don't recognize you as being either right or left hand. But instead of that, he accepts their offer, contingent upon them drinking his cup, being baptized in his baptism. But in the final results, in the membership and the body, it's entirely left to the Father. Because it's the Father who calls the church, and it's the Father who deals with each member throughout the age. We are the sons of God, And we are urged to be without rebuke in the midst of a generation of evil, lights shining in a world of darkness. But this is God's work. And so here was a lesson left for us, showing the kind of preferment that was in the minds of John. And I wonder sometimes with us, if we are running this race for the prize, for what we expect to find at the end. Is it something like the statement of Peter, "Lord, we have left all to follow you. What do we get?" And all they left were some leaking fishing boats and some patched nets. And the fishing business had only made them a living. They were giving out all for Christ. Now they were ready to receive the honor and glory of the kingdom and be joint heirs with Christ therein. But of course, as we grow older in the faith, as experience develops in us the grace of God, we become to realize towards the end that we are most unworthy. If you read the lives of the old saints, you'll find that as they come nearer their own death, they keep telling how unworthy they are, how frail and insecure they are, except for the grace of God. By that time they have learned that it's not us that counts, but Christ dwelling in us, the power of God unto salvation. And this John was learning. In the 9th chapter of Luke, and the 51st verse, we have the story of the Lord on his way to Jerusalem, and he sent two of his disciples to secure accommodation for the night in a village of the Samaritans. And when our Lord arrived in the village, he found no accommodation. They had not allowed him a room. As we were told, I think, yesterday, there were no dealings between the Jews and the Samaritans. Hence, the woman at the well was most taken aback when Jesus spoke to her, but still more when he did the unprecedented thing of a man asking a drink of water from a woman. This was never done in Eastern times. Which reminds me that when we read and study the Bible, it is necessary for us to project ourselves back to the time when the record is written. Otherwise, we're inclined to inject Western ideas into a Bible statement which is based upon Eastern ideas. After we've found ourselves back in the days of the record, and find out what it does mean, we can carry the thoughts forward and make an application. But of course you remember that an application is not an interpretation. Any given text has only got one interpretation. But you can make an application 100 to 1 on the same text. And as I journey around the country and listen to brethren in various places, I have the impression that many are offering interpretations which in effect are applications. Because my knowledge of the incident and the background show this to me, that whatever that was, it had a specific meaning of which we make an application. For example, a common one is the sisters wearing hats in a meeting. It's based upon the apostle saying that a woman's head must be covered. What we are not told is something else. That these were women in Corinth who were members of heathen religions before they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their heathen religions, their heads were shaved. And when they came to the gospel meetings, the apostle says that the glory of a woman is her hair, not her hat. Her hair. And it's her head that has to be covered with hair, not a bald head, and then stick a hat on it. Now, you can make an application many other ways of the same instant, but this is the meaning of the background of that particular statement. So here was James and John. They were the two sent to secure the room. When the Samaritans turned them down, both of these brothers, in their Boanerges attitude, they were offended. Of course, they said, "We are offended because of Christ, you see. He's the one that has been turned down." But they took also personal issue on the matter. And so when they made their way back to Christ to tell him, they had thought it all over, and they had come to a conclusion. And when they came to him, in effect, they said, "Now, wait a minute, we've got a story to tell you. And then we're going to tell you what we think you could do. You have a wonderful opportunity to give a witness. We went to these people, and they refused to give us the room. Now, we think you ought to teach them a lesson. Call down fire from heaven and burn them up." And then they no sooner said that than suddenly that felt cruel. That wasn't like Christ. But then they had the answer. They had the type. Even as Elijah did back there when he in turn was turned down by the Samaritans. He called down fire from heaven and he burned up the captains and the 50 men 3 times. Christ is the antitype. Well, if you burn up this city, you're only doing what the type says. But the Lord looked at them sorrowfully. And it's emphasized in the Greek. "Ye know not, yea, ye know not what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man is not come to destroy man's lives, but to save." And what was the solution? They went past to another village. How simple. If they were turned down with the Samaritans, all they had to do was go to the next village. But this thing that happened stirred up their feelings so much that they wanted Christ to vindicate himself by destroying lives. This is the history of Christianity, as you remember, from the second century on downwards. The vindication of Christ and Christianity has been by the sufferings at the stake and at the hands of tormentors, all to show the sanctity of God, the Son. But the Lord had a different viewpoint. The Lord was generous. He was kind. He was sympathetic. But how firmly his rebuke. "You just don't know the manner of spirit that you're of." In other words, they couldn't see themselves as Jesus saw them. And how true it is of us. James, even later in his epistle, writes of the same thing. When he says that there are those people get up in the morning and they look in the mirror and they fix themselves up and then they go out and forget what manner of persons they were. They come back to do what they really are. This dressing up is on the outside, but you can't dress up the inside. The inside is only dressed up when that individual comes into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it takes the power of that Spirit to change the manner of our spirit from being narrow, vindictive, seeking position, seeking power, and coming down to a place of realizing that the truth is of God. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. I wonder how often it has to be repeated among God's people. The truth is not left in our hands. That if we fail to defend it, it's going to disappear. The truth belongs to God. And as Jesus time and again illustrated, if there were those of his people not available, God would raise up someone else. Take a simple illustration. When the Lord was on the way to Golgotha and dragging the cross behind him, and stumbled and fell. Where were all the disciples? Where were these people that used to hang upon his words when he was acceptable before his judgment? They were away in the back of the crowd. So the soldiers, we read, laid hold on one, Simon the Cyrenian, and compelled him to carry the cross. He didn't want to carry it. But the Lord needed help. If his own immediate friends were not available, God would raise up from a man that didn't want to do it to fulfill the need. Brethren, look back in your life and mine. Have you not found cases when the outsider has shown a great deal more sympathy toward us in our difficulties than some of our immediate friends? I've been told time and again of friends who are sick. The local group never even knew about it till they partly returned to the meeting and explained the reason they weren't there was because they'd been sick. And yet these same people had neighbors on the street who came and brought bowls of soup and did all kinds of things that didn't accept the faith, but they saw somebody in need. God has his own way of providing for his own people, and if we are able to enter in, we get a great blessing. If we give a cup of cold water, we say a kind word, we get a blessing. But if none of us are available, if we don't see our opportunities, God is not going to neglect the one in need. He will see some source command someone else. And they will do this even though they don't feel any particular call except there's a sense of need. The Son of Man has not come to destroy man's lives, but to save. All these things, they rested on the minds of John. And as he got older in years, as the members with whom he'd been associated began to die off, as you come down into the days of the early church in the first century, there was no longer any need for special secrecy. This is why we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and sometimes we wonder at the brevity of their accounts. Why don't they tell us more? Why don't they give us details? And the answer is quite simple. These people were living in the days of the enmity of the Roman power. And if too much was written, it simply pinpointed them and opened the way for their arrest on some cause and their trial. And so the evangelists only mention the outlines of things. They refrain from names because they didn't want to identify people. But when the Apostle John reached these later years, and he would sit in his room in Ephesus and lean back there and recall the ministry that had occurred from the days that he and Andrew had accepted Christ. As he relived the scenes of that time, as he would read the case of Mark's accounts and Luke about the things that he and his brother had done, it seemed so out of place to him now. You see the mellowing that comes from experience. And the one theme that he had was love. Now, some people have made little light of the subject of love. Some want to have intellect, that you can get up and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you can run off all the things that we must believe. Well, that's all right. It has its place. But brethren, we're not entering into the portals of heaven on what we believe. We're only entering that on what we are as a result of what we believe. If we believe these truths so much that we work them out in our lives and they have a mellowing experience for us, then we'll have the idea of John. As we look back on our lives and the things that we've said and done, the things we've stood for and the things we've argued for, we'll begin to see how trivial many of these things are. That in some ways they have worked against us because they've raised a spirit within us that is not quite the manner of the Spirit of Christ. There's no harm in recognizing this. I can look back in my life. I've been a long time in the way. And while years and years ago I made my calling sure, I've been working ever since to make my election sure by the grace of God. But as I look back, I can see now, with what I've come through, how much better I could have done this and that and the other thing. How much more charity might have been revealed. This is progress. It isn't that we shed tears over these there and keep mulling over this, brooding over the faults and failings we had, but rather a rejoicing that now in similar conditions we don't have that spirit, but now we have the spirit like the Lord himself. Are we individually able to drink the cup, be baptized with the baptism, with his assisting grace? Are we willing to recognize, therefore, that the blessings of God come to us not because we are his saints, but are coming to us because we are showing adaptability in the way of the Lord? And as John rested there in his mind and recalled these scenes, the one particular thought he had was Christ, the Logos, he who was in the beginning with God, who at that time was a God, and divested himself of his glory and comes to earth and assumed human form and suffered and died upon the cross. What did it reveal? And John 3:16 is the most beautiful text. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't have to. But his love prompted this, caused him to sacrifice his one and only creation. Jehovah created the Logos. Paul in Philippians tells us that through the Logos all things were brought into existence. Nothing was done except through him. God supplied the power, the plan, the objective. But our Lord became the executor of all these creative things, the wonders of nature that science is finding out about today, were brought about by him. And John, thinking of these terms, he cannot hold himself. Love demonstrated through a gift. Not a cold and hard calculating love. I'll do this if I get something else. But the goodness of God. That which goes out from him to his creation, whether they believe or don't believe. As the Lord himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, my Father causes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. God has a responsibility which he takes in regard to all creation, even humanity, under the reign of sin and death, and the past 6,000 years of opposition to God in all of his ways. Yet God gives them the nourishment out of the earth that they can live under the sentence of death. Isaiah 44 gives us several illustrations of what man does. Man makes out of a piece of wood an idol. The smithy makes an idol out of the metal. They both bow down and worship. They make the idols in the shape of an individual. They worship man. This is the statement in Revelation. 666 is the number of man, not the number of a man. It's the number of man. Just as in Daniel 7, when the image was erected and Nebuchadnezzar called upon all people to bow down, it was 666. The two sixes. The 6,000 years of sin and death. But in the end of the age would be the triple six, evil reaching its finality when God would wipe it out. And in these days we are now living. But John catches this picture, you see, that here you have love in action represented in God and represented in the Logos, willing to come of his own volition and fulfill his part in the program. I remember a missionary I knew many years ago who used to go to China, and he did a lot of good work, a medical missionary. They were the precursors of the Peace Corps. Only these missionaries brought Christ and the gospel together with medicine and the teaching and the arts and the sciences. Our Peace Corps brings some of these things, but do not bring religion. This is the vital difference. But he had a series of public meetings. And from Sunday night till the following Friday night, he had one text, John 3:16. And he never repeated himself. The marvel of it, that out of that one text, you can talk for 6 nights, and you don't have to repeat yourself. This is the illustration of an individual who walks with God. Because he doesn't see the things that I see, would I say, well, he don't count. He just got some religious ideas. I don't think so. When I get to know men and women and what they sacrifice for what they believe, they are genuine hearts. God has a place for them somewhere. I still think of that text. Wherever we are in God's kingdom, God will place us. We have no authority either to open the door or to shut the door. As Noah and his family finally entered the ark, it was God who closed the door. But I believe in the photodrama, we had Noah closing the door. But it is God who closes the door, because he is the one who opened it. And if we have the experiences that John narrates throughout his long life, we don't need people to tell us, oh, you're one of God's saints. Because Romans 8 tells us quite plainly that God's Spirit witnesseth with our spirits that we are the sons of God. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. This is the personal witness that I have, that you should have, that all God's saints must have. It's this witness that enables us to stand up for Jesus, knowing that it isn't the intellectual concept of God's plan that decides it, but it's our walking with God and bringing the spirit of that plan into our own hearts and lives, thereby sanctifying us. And so John thought about these things, and finally in AD 95 he wrote his gospel. Out of that wealth in years, experience, and the power of the Spirit, John brought together the wealth, the riches of Christ. He's presented to our minds such a wonderful picture of the transformation that comes through the power of the Spirit. He has shown how it is possible that if we have a full heart devoted to God, thoroughly consecrated to do his will, nothing is impossible. But this provides the area for trial, temptation, rejection, or acceptance. All of our difficulties today are part of our training experience. If we found everything smooth, if we found ourselves always acceptable everywhere we went, there might be some question as to whether we might not be compromising. But anyone who is sound in the faith, who has the Spirit of the Lord and walking with Him in fellowship and communion, there's a grace that comes. There's a peace of mind and heart that's manifested. There's an inward joy that the problems and difficulties of life cannot remove. There's a confidence that He who has begun the good work in us will complete it to the day of Christ. We're living in that day. It would be nice to know all the details. In one place, I was asked if I could list the steps from here on into the kingdom. And I said, no, I cannot. None of us are in that position. We can theorize about it. We can speculate. We can give our best judgment. But none of us know, because all of us have been mistaken up to this point. Many years ago, I stopped thinking in terms of placing dates. We have to wait for the development of the word of prophecy. And even that, our knowledge is somewhat limited. It takes, brethren, to be wide readers, and I don't think many truth people are very wide readers. They read within a certain confined area. But if you look back in the earlier days in Brother Russell's writings, you'll find that he was a wide reader. He quoted a great deal from the Literary Digest, from the New York Times, the London Times, the Philadelphia Inquirer, and all of these papers that were dealing with current events of that time, and he would call our attention to them and draw certain conclusions. I don't see why we shouldn't do so today. Every city I go to, I read the local newspaper, particularly the editorials and the letters to the editor, and I get a cross-section of the thinking of people in our area. And it's very illuminating, when you're studying prophecy, to be able to refer to some of that information. And this is all that John was doing, although he didn't have newspapers at that time. But as he, in the quietness of his room, allowed his mind to go back and follow the history of things down to his day, he began to see this pattern evolve. The center of which is Christ, the circumference, the times of restitution, and the power behind all of this, God and His glory. Have you ever tried to study the personality of God? Have you ever given any thought to what the Scriptures say regarding Him? It's a very fascinating study, just as fascinating as the study of Christ. There's a great deal said in this Bible that you and I don't even get, because in many cases we confine ourselves to certain routine channels of thought. But this is an enormous book. And the wise man said that the Bible, the book of God, it'll sleep with you. It'll keep watch while you sleep. And when you arise, it'll talk to you, give you something to think about. It will advise you in your problems by means of illustrations. And it will tell you things to come by means of the Holy Spirit. And as you read and study this book, it's marvelous how it ties together. Now, there's nothing in here that's contradictory. It's only contradictory to those who don't understand it. But when we go through this word, we'll find that the truth we have is true. Brethren, I owe my knowledge to the Bible, to God, through Brother Russell's presentations. He has never been beaten in regard to the presentation of God's arrangements. But it's been my privilege during my lifetime to independently search the Scriptures, to see if these things are so, And I have found abundant reasons outside of the reasons he gave for the truthfulness of his conclusions. I believe them, not because I can go to some volume and quote them, but because I can go here to the Word, and from its pages, spoken by inspiration, support the conclusions represented in what we generally call the divine plan of the ages. This is our privilege. We sing hymns. I think we sing them largely for the tune. But there's one hymn we sing, "Take Time to Be Holy. Speak Off with Thy Lord." The excuse we have now, we're so busy. It takes me an hour to get to work in the morning and an hour to get back at night, and I'm tired out after supper. So they depend on someone else, the class leader, to supply their lack. But brethren, this isn't going to get us anywhere. We have the class leaders to help us, but they're only pointing at something. You and I have to follow through and see if they're pointing in the right direction. Now, this is the difficulty of Christian living and Christian teaching. To me, the Apostle John is a marvelous person. So marvelous that the Lord allowed him to live down to the end of his earthly experience. And before that ended, have him taken over to the Isle of Patmos and there present to him in panoramic vision all the various features of God's plan from the beginning on down through to the end, giving us a story which in pantomime details what we know of in God's divine plan. Now, we can get into endless arguments about words and phrases. Like one place I was at, we had a study, or the friends had the study in the Daniel, about the tree, you remember, was cut down till there was a stump left, and then the brass was taken and bound down to keep the tree from growing any further. And the discussion was interesting, till someone asked the question, what would be the antitype of the grass growing around the stump of the tree? I didn't say anything. What has that got to do with it? We're discussing the tree which had the part of the story. The grass around it was only part of the filling in. It wouldn't have an antitype. You could have an opinion about it. So someone did. They said that represented restitution around the bottom of the tree. Well, that's good enough. That don't bother me. I don't think it is. But anyway, there's nothing to cause any difficulty. And so many of these things that we have here in the Word, we just take time to read. And do like the Apostle John. After you've read the passage, turn out the lights and lay back in your chair and try to think it out. What does that convey to your mind? Here is the picture, the pantomime, the individual, the incidents, the surrounding information. What does it mean to you as an individual? Where would this fit into God's dealings with his people? When you do, you've got a bunch of talks. You've something to talk about. And this is why the study of the truth, we used to have it on our old letterheads of years ago. The study of the truth is both noble and ennobling. And the person who studies the truth in the light of God's word becomes like the Apostle John, mellow, trustful, full of love, mercy, and good fruit. The Lord have his blessing.
The portrait of St. John is verbally painted for us by Brother Muir. Indeed, we're able to understand the vision of St. John because we have the keys the keys of that wise and faithful servant whose writings enabled us to unlock the mysteries hidden from ages and generations.